at the genealogy of Jesus, but we're not going to read through it. I try to do that at 8:30, and I could just kind of watch people go on screensaver out there. So we're going to read the other text this morning from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, which is really the core of where this is going. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And I do want to encourage you to keep your finger there and also in Matthew chapter 1 as we dive into the text this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are present with us on this second Sunday of Advent. And as we await your coming, we ask that you would make us wait expectantly. Open our eyes and ears to new possibilities. In the name of Christ, amen. Was an adopted child from the 1960s, I don't know a lot about my birth family. A few years ago, when I was in my 40s, I contacted the adoption agency to ask them what they knew about my adoption. And they actually got hold of my birth mother, who didn't want to have contact, which I understood, but got a little bit of information from her. I was born in a Salvation Army hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and to an unmarried woman, and my birth father was a Salvation Army officer. So if you take that all the way out and spin it out, this pastor is the product of clergy misconduct, which is very interesting. There's an irony there that's just powerful. Ever since I was a kid, I've wondered about where my nationality came from. They told me that my birth mother said that I have some Scots-Irish in my background, which is probably very true because there in Western Pennsylvania, almost everyone who's originally from there is Scots-Irish in some way. Presbyterians and those Scots-Irish people moved to Western Pennsylvania because it was cheap land. It was owned by William Penn, but these people went out there and squatted on the land. They were fleeing, having fled twice, once from Scotland to the northern part of Ireland because they were under a feudal system there, and they fled to Northern Ireland, to the Ulster region, to escape that, and then they escaped from Ulster for the same reason when the English finally figured out that's what was going on as well. So here they were in Western Pennsylvania squatting on this land that nobody wanted except for the French and Indians who were already there. In the period between 1710 and 1775, some 200,000 of these Ulster Scots, which is the proper name for them, moved to this wooded area. These were the descendants of the early Celts who fought the Romans and then the English. And when they fought, they would strip themselves naked, paint themselves blue, and hurl themselves at the enemy. These are my people. And I'm pretty sure that I know that because whenever I've gone to Scotland, I've felt this visceral connection to the land. And also, when I hear bagpipes, it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up every single time in a good way. And so as a child, I used to fantasize about the fact that I might be descended from Scottish royalty and that someday some royal genealogist would come and find me and tell me that I had inherited some Scottish fortune, a fortune that the English hadn't stolen somehow, and that I had a castle waiting for me somewhere there in the Highlands. That was the fantasy. Alas, it has not been happening. At least not yet. Indeed, this might be the reason that Americans are fascinated with genealogy. We want to see if we're connected to someone famous or somebody who did something significant, whether it's the Daughters of the American Revolution or the Society of Mayflowers, Descendants. Americans are excited to find out our connections to the old world, to ancestors who had adventures or who went on to do great things. Okay, so you talked about this. Who has any famous or infamous ancestors? Terry?
Oliver Cromwell.
Oliver Cromwell, wow, okay. Who else? Anyone else? Yeah, go ahead.
Alexander Graham Bell.
Alexander Graham Bell, very nice, yeah. Mayflower Compact, very nice. Should get you hooked up with the Mayflower Society because my friend Walt Powell is actually the executive director of that right now. So yeah.
Jesse James.
Wow. Well, you know, there's a connection here too because the Younger family, there's actually the Youngers who live down the hill, they're connected to Cole Younger, who was part of the Jesse James gang. So there you go. Anybody else? It's fascinating, isn't it? First service, oh yeah, Wendy. Oh, Ed.
Daniel Boone.
Wow. So some famous descendants here in the room today. How about a hand for our famous descendants? I mean, you had nothing to do with it, but it's still pretty awesome to think about that. We're a country full of immigrants. We want to know where we came from, who we're connected to. But what we really want to know is the story of our past. The genealogy will tell us who gave birth to whom, but it takes a different level of interpretation to understand the relationships, the stories, the mysteries, and the quirks of our family trees. A few years ago, I was taught about a different sort of genealogy that got into these sorts of issues. It's called a genogram. It's a very useful tool in discovering patterns and relationships in a family. If you just go back three generations, you discover the ways in which families repeat patterns. Patterns of addiction, patterns of brokenness, secrets, people who are never even talked about, mysteries about what happened to certain people and why. It's a fascinating exercise because it gets to the level of why we are the way we are. I've used this a lot in premarital counseling. I'll have each of the couple go back and work on a genogram and then bring that together. Because what happens a lot of times is when people come into a marriage, they will say things like, well, that's just the way I was raised, as though that was predictor of the way we're going to be. But to understand where we come from enables us then to enter into a new family in a very different way, and begin forming new family patterns, a new way of life. And so understanding the way we got here is the key to charting the way forward. Genealogies are interesting information about the past. Genograms, on the other hand, are guideposts toward the future. And so what we have at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the part that everybody always skips over to get to the good stuff, is not simply another genealogy. The Bible is full of genealogies. It was very big in the ancient world, and most people skip over the genealogies when they read. But I would argue that what Matthew is giving us here at the beginning of his gospel is actually a genogram of the family of Jesus. It's a selective analysis rather than an exhaustive list of ancestors. And Matthew arranges this genealogy in order to make a particular point, that Jesus is a son of Abraham and the son of David. It's a genealogy designed to connect Jesus to the royal line of David, which is an important bloodline if one was going to claim to be the Messiah. Matthew's Jewish audience knew that the one who was to come, the one they were waiting for, needed to be a son of David. And so they would have seen this genealogy with interest and remembered all the stories from the past, stories about Abraham and Jacob, stories about David and Josiah, stories about the villainous Manasseh and the virtuous widow Ruth. Matthew's genogram then is a tour through the family history of Israel, its relationships, its triumphs, and its failures. Matthew arranges this genogram in three periods that correspond to the three major themes of the Old Testament: covenant, kingdom, and exile. Remember last week we talked about the first human family and how their disobedience and failure to sacrifice for one another and for God led God to start up again with a new family. And so God begins with this new family of Abraham and makes a covenant with him. Abraham is the least likely person to start a family with. He's so old at this time that Paul says in Romans 4 that he was as good as dead. That is old, people. And his wife was also very old and barren, and they were childless, which was not a good thing to be in the ancient world. And so God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a family more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore, more spectacular than the stars in the sky. And Abraham is confused, but he goes along, and by faith, he believes that God will do this. God says, I will take and bless you with a family, so that through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a covenant, a promise that God keeps despite the many family quirks of Abraham's genogram. Lots of different things when you look at the genogram of ancient Israel, all the way back in the Old Testament. There's a pattern of favoritism, for example, where the fathers tend to favor one son over the other. The Jacob and Esau story, the story of Joseph, for example, that's always the case. There's also a pattern of the younger son often coming to the point where he rules over the older sons, which was the reverse of the way it was supposed to be in inheritance laws in the ancient world. Jacob winds up being ahead of Esau, right? Joseph winds up being ahead of his brothers. It happens repeatedly. That's the pattern. It's a powerful thing to think about, that this family is so broken, and yet through this family, God is going to do something amazing. Every ethnic Jew was and is part of Abraham's family. Indeed, son or daughter of Abraham is a term used to denote a person as a Jew even today. Matthew wants us to know right up front that Jesus' ethnic heritage is Jewish, which was certainly not unusual in first century Israel. But on the other hand, the next qualifier, son of David, is more specific. You know, it's interesting that people who are most concerned about genealogies are those who want to connect themselves back to royalty, right? They really want to know, am I connected to this royal line? Will I have some kind of title, duke or duchess or whatever those titles are? And this genealogy connects Jesus back to Israel's most famous king, David. David was the paradigm of kingship in the eyes of most Israelites. And so to connect Jesus to David was a way of saying, this Jesus is a claimant to the throne. Now remember that no ancestor of David had sat on the throne of Israel for nearly 600 years. The king who occupied the throne in Matthew's day was Herod, who wasn't even really Jewish, and it was put on the throne by the Romans. So to prove that Jesus was a son of David was to claim that Jesus was actually Israel's true Messiah, its true king. And Matthew wants his readers to know right up front that this is the case, and that he will make his case for the king and his kingdom throughout the rest of his gospel. The third set of generations, though, is from the generation of the exile. David's line had been deposed from the throne in 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded Israel and carried off all the elites into slavery and exile in Babylon. For many people in Israel, the exile had never really ended. Even though their ancestors were allowed to come back after 70 years, the exile for them was still going on. They were still under foreign rule. They longed for the day when they would be truly free. They looked for the promised king, one from David's line who would regain his throne and fulfill all of God's promises to David. Matthew was announcing right at the beginning of his gospel that the hopes and fears of all of Israel's years, the ultimate denouement to all of Israel's stories and heroes and villains, was reaching its climax in Jesus, the long-awaited king, the one in whom God himself comes and dwells among his people. You know, there's something very powerful about realizing that Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, is connected to a human family. Particularly a human family with such a checkered past. The genogram of Jesus is fascinating. Matthew arranges it in such a way to intrigue us. And one of the ways he does this is by including five women in the list. That was not standard in the ancient world. You usually just track things through the line of the father. In the ancient world, there were three things that marked you: gender, genealogy, and geography. And so who's your daddy was a very important question in the ancient world. And yet Matthew has these five women. Now we would think, okay, if you're going to put women in a genealogy of Israel, you would put in some of the key women, the strong women who helped keep the covenant on track when their husbands weren't so bright. Women like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, famous names from the Old Testament. But those aren't the names that Matthew puts here. In fact, Matthew puts in here women who, at least on the surface, are only connected by their questionable sexual histories. As I heard it once put, these are the bad girls of the Bible to some degree. Tamar, for example, posed as a prostitute who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her to produce an heir for her dead husband. Now, if that is not a soap opera, I don't know what is. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho who was spared after the great battle and married one of the invading Israelites. Ruth was a foreigner and a widow who crawled in bed in the middle of the night with a drunk Boaz, the man she wanted to marry as security for her and for her mother-in-law. The wife of Uriah, Matthew's so angry that he doesn't even list her name. She's the wife of Uriah, was Bathsheba, who was sunbathing naked on the roof when David saw her and brought her in and slept with her. And there is Mary, whom we know as a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but who had to deal with the scorn of being an unmarried woman carrying a child in a culture where that was a stonable offense. I know a little about that. In fact, some commentators believe that Matthew included these other women in the list to prepare his readers for the scandal of the virginal conception and birth of Jesus, or to counter slander about Mary's infidelity. The thought being that as God vindicated these women of old, he would vindicate Mary as well. But that's a surface level reading of the text. If you look a little deeper, you see another level. In fact, for Matthew, the primary connection between these women is not what they did, but rather who they are. With the exception of Mary, four of these women are Gentiles. Gentile women who married into the family of Abraham. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Three ancestors of King David and the mother of King Solomon were all Gentiles. Israel's greatest kings were of mixed heritage and race, as was Jesus, their ultimate ancestor. And what is Matthew's point here? The Gentiles, along with the Jews, were always part of God's plan and family. Writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew wants them to know that this Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, isn't just their Messiah and King. He is the spiritual ancestor of the whole human family. As if to reinforce this, in chapter 2, the first visitors to come and worship the child Jesus are magi from the east. Gentiles. In chapter 3 then, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the river. And down come the Pharisees to the river. And John the Baptist says to them, "You brood of vipers, don't say we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up children from Abraham out of these stones." Something bigger is going on here. Most ancient genealogies begin with the name of the patriarch who was at the beginning. Matthew names his genealogy after the descendant at the end. The implication: the coming of Jesus is the beginning of a new family, a family that fulfills the promise made to Abraham, that through him all the families of the world will be blessed. Jesus is the heir to that promise. And in him, all the major themes of Israel's checkered history will be redeemed. He is faithful to the covenant. He writes a new one with his own blood. We share that every time we say communion, the liturgy. This is the covenant in my blood. He is the king, but his kingdom is not from this world. It is the kingdom of God, which is setting not only Israel's history, but the whole world history to rights. And he will lead his people out of exile, out of slavery, slavery to sin and death. Abraham's most famous descendant will fulfill and redeem the family history, creating a new family connected not by blood, but by faith. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's a call to extend the family, to invite everyone in. No matter how scandalous our past or how broken our families may be, Jesus invites us to be in a new family with a new genogram, a spiritual genogram that leads us back to himself and through himself to our ultimate Father. This is Paul's point in Romans. In Romans 8, Paul says that all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified in him. Paul's talking here about an ancestry that goes beyond blood. It's the ancestry of faith. It's a spiritual parentage. You know, the obvious question that people ask when they look at the genealogy of Jesus is, well, it leads to Joseph, and we know Joseph wasn't really the blood father of Jesus. No, but he is the adopting father who adopts the Son of God as his own. In the Roman world, it was very common for rulers to adopt people, to adopt sons who would take on the role and the heir to the kingdom. In fact, in Matthew's own day, Tiberius was the emperor. Tiberius was not the son of Augustus. He was his stepson who was adopted. The royal line of David is maintained through adoption, but it's an adoption made possible only because the real father here is God. And this kind of adoption, Paul says, is what happens to those of us in Christ. When we put our faith in God as Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit, we become adopted sons and daughters with a royal heritage. We don't need to look for long-lost relatives to come and tell us we've inherited something. We've already been given the inheritance of Christ. We are part of the family of the King. It's in this sense that the church is the family of Christ. It's really interesting to know where your family bloodline comes from. But the message of the gospel is that our spiritual bloodline comes directly from Christ. It's his blood that makes us clean, gives us a new birth, and a new future that isn't dependent on our past. We come from many different backgrounds, many different families, many different histories that are both triumphant and broken. And yet here we are. We are the family of Christ. One family. Not just the family of this church, but the family of all who put their faith in Christ the King. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's very common for a lot of churches to say, you know, we're just like a family. And sometimes that becomes like the Godfather family. Like, don't ever go against the family. You know, that kind of thing. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a family with very wide open doors. Family where everyone is welcome at the table. Family, like Israel is a family, that has some crazy relatives in the past and in the present. We have struggles and triumphs, but we also have a future. And that means that this family is a family on mission. We carry out the mission of the patriarch, and we reflect his spiritual DNA in all that we say and do. We go into the world and we invite others into this family. people from every tribe and race. The good news of the gospel is that no matter how broken your family of origin may be, you are invited into a new family. No matter how checkered your past, if you put your trust in Christ, you have a place at the family meal. Yeah, like most families, the church isn't perfect. We have our differences, our weird tendencies, our brokenness. It's easy for people to look at the church and say, well, I don't want to be part of that. I always love the people who say, I won't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. My first thought is, you'll fit right in. But that's why we're here, isn't it? We're here because we know we don't have it together. We're here because we need to be reminded again and again where we come from and who our real spiritual ancestor is. We're here because of Christ. The Christ that draws us together, redeems us, forgives us, heals our memories, and gives us a new future. We're here to lift one another up, to see one another as being people made in the image of God. We're here to hear the message of what he has done for us, to eat at the table together, and be formed into the family through whom God will bless the world. Some of you here this morning may not feel like you're part of the family. Maybe you're not good enough, or your past is too broken, or it's too much hurt. Let me tell you some good news this morning. This is not a family you earn your way into. This is a family that we are given a gift to receive and to become part of. If this morning you want to become part of the family of Christ, you're welcome. All you need to do is accept the invitation. We're part of the Jesus family tree. We may never get the castle, but we are always children of the King. Lord God, we don't deserve this, but you have made us part of your family. You stuck with the family of Abraham through good times and bad times, and you stick with us as well. You are a God who keeps your promises. And Lord, today, if there are those who are seeking you, may they know deep inside that they are adopted children of God. Just like all of us. None of us are mistakes. No matter where we come from, we are yours. Help us to go forth from this place and invite others into your family, that they may know your love and grace as well. Thank you, Father. In the name of Christ, the Son, we pray.